Good morning, Bokeh Tov. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Oh God, so rule and govern our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, being ever mindful of the end of all things and your just judgment. We may be stirred up to holiness of living here and dwell with you forever hereafter. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Got a little bit of a cold today, but I think it'll be all right. We're been doing the book of James. So if you open up your Bibles to James, we might finish the first chapter today. We just might do it. It's only been 5 weeks. I mean, what's the big deal? At this rate, it'll only be a year to do these 3 pages. Now, again, the idea would be, that's actually kind of the method I said we would do in this course of the study of James, not only verse by verse, but as you've known, literally sometimes word by word. But the best thing probably to do is, like, when we do finish chapter 1, to kind of review what we've talked about and then just kind of read chapter 1, but read it, you know, at your normal pace. So, because some of these are obviously connected, and so we have to take a week break. You know, that verse would actually work better if we were kind of moving. So, sometimes things can get disjointed, so take some time to smooth it all out and bring it back together. Okay, so last week we were able to finish with up through verse 24, okay, and so we'll pick it up in verse 25, and this is one of the cases where, as I said, it would be ideal if they were connected, or we could have done 25, because 25 is completing the thought of 24, but we'll survive. Verse 25, but one who looks intently, now again the phrase who looks, that's linking us back to the previous verse. Remember that idea of looking into the mirror and this word of God. James was talking about being not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. And so a hearer of the word is someone who hears and interacts the word of God, but then doesn't do anything. In other words, there's no interior change. And so he said that's like looking at the mirror, seeing, you know, your face, seeing you look like a mess or whatever it may be, and then turning around and acting as if you didn't see it. That's a hearer but not a doer. So now we're kind of getting the other side. So that's where this who looks. But the one who looks intently, that is, that's going to be the doer of the word. Not only is he going to hear it, but it's actually going to make a change of action and so forth. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, have you ever heard the law called something of liberty? Okay, we're actually taught the opposite sometimes, right? It's bondage, it's oppressive. What's James call it? Calls it liberty. We're going to see where he's getting that, why he says that. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Does that give you a verbal tally? Abides by it? What's a verbal tally here or there? Think to James's big brother.
Abiding in the vine.
Yeah, abiding in the vine. He abides in me. Okay? So that's the way, again, when you take on the mindset of reading the scriptures the way the biblical writers did. That's what you want to do. When you hear certain words, you want it to take you places. Abide is going to be one of those words. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, that's the one who looks in the mirror and then forgets his hair is a mess and goes out, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Okay? And then last week we tied that with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself said, contrasted the hearer and the doer. The hearer is the one who builds his house on sand. The doer is the one who builds his house on the rock. So keep that in mind as well. But we also have another verbal tally to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the two major things underpinning James's responsa is the Sermon on the Mount in the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature not only meaning Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, but the wisdom literature of his time, such as Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, Philo, and others. So we have another tie to the Sermon on the Mount. What do you think that is? Should be quite obvious. This man will be blessed. Okay? James says that the one who is a doer, not just a hearer, will be blessed. That's a verbal tally. That's a connection to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells his audience that they are blessed 9 times. Chapter 5, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And without any doubt, James is making a connection to this teaching of Jesus by using the Greek word makarios. The Hebrew word for blessed is ashrei. The Greek word is makarios. And just to let you know, we still make this verbal tally today. What do we normally call Matthew chapter 5? The Beatitudes. What is Beatitudes? It's a Latin word that means blessed. So we call it the blessed. It's just because it's not in English, it sounds fancier. But we literally just call that whole chapter the blessed. And so that's a very poignant example of where we still use that verbal tally of the word blessed. We call that. We still refer to it as that. We just don't do it in Greek makarios or Hebrew ashrei. We do it in Latin with beatitude. Okay? And so the definitive morality that Jesus demonstrates for us and what we are to follow is embodied in that teaching. And that's really what James is giving us a commentary on. Now, the perfect law, or the perfect Torah, is deeply embodied in our morality and in our ethical conduct towards one another. While this most certainly involves our outward works, the nomon teleion, that is, the law that has reached its goal, or to paraphrase, the mature law, the perfected law, the mature Torah. Again, keep this in mind. When we're in James or when we're in any biblical book, from Genesis to Revelation, almost always perfect. We've defined this in our earlier classes, but because I'm going to use it again, it begs that it keeps being redefined what it means in biblical language, what it means not only in the Hebrew but in the Greek. Okay, in the Western world, in our world today, if someone says perfect, and we did the little quiz here, usually we think never sins, never does wrong. We think a kind of a ethical perfection. That is not what the biblical writers mean by the term perfect. This is why I can speak, as we talked about that week, Jesus was being perfected. Okay, and so forth. Or that Paul can say, we are being perfected. Or that's why we can have the call in our lives, as well as here this morning in our Old Testament reading, as well as in our Torah Tuesday reading. Imagine how those link. To be perfect. Okay, we again, in the West and in our kind of post-Reformation, anti-works righteousness mode, say, but we can't be perfect. We can't be sinless. Well, that's true, but that's not what the Bible's getting at with being perfect. So what did we finally establish by breaking down what that word actually means? What did we kind of determine this means? Maturity. It's a maturing process. Mature. Complete. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "It is finished," he actually uses the same word that gets translated other places as perfect. He's saying it's perfect, it's complete, it's whole, it's matured. Everything has come about the way it's supposed to. And so, from a biblical point of view, a sinner can be perfect. Or a sinner can be on the road to perfection. Because it's about a maturation process, about becoming who you're supposed to be in God, who you're supposed to be as a follower of Jesus, becoming more and more like what you're supposed to do. That's being perfected. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we talk about this. And so when it talks about things like the perfect law, the perfect Torah, again, think not only the has no mistakes kind of perfect, but that it's mature, it's this complete. So what he's saying is it's this word from God that has found its root in you on the inside. This is a very important concept for James, that your inside and your outside match, that the condition of your heart matches, if you will, the condition of your hands and your feet and your legs and so forth, that those two are on the same page. And he's going to continue to kind of harp that we can, in many ways, mask an exterior that looks right. That's the hearer of the word. But if the interior is not there, it's not perfect. Okay, so this completed Torah, it's this word that's taken root and actually is affecting a change within you. That he's speaking about. That is the proper balance of outward actions with the internal heart's attitude. Properly connecting to God through this perfect law is to bring liberty. It's to bring freedom. It does not bring bondage. James is actually reflecting on a strongly held first century Jewish belief that the Torah is perfect. But not just ethically perfect or perfect because it has no boo-boos in it, but that it's perfect in the sense of Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, which is a parallel or synonym to the first part, the Torah of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. It's perfect because it does these things. It matures the one who encounters it. The one who moves beyond being a hearer but a doer of it, it matures. It makes wise the simple. It restores the soul. This is why it's considered perfect. The Mishnah records this tradition when it says in Avot, "For there is no free man for you, except he that occupies himself with the study of the law. And whoever regularly occupies himself with the study of the law, behold, it is he who is exalted. For it is said," and then it quotes Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." That's why it's perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Sure is a synonym for perfect. Is sure, making wise the simple. Richard Sheaf remarks to this end by saying, "By calling it the law of liberty, James reflects the then current Jewish teaching that adherence or connection to the Torah is the way one finds true freedom." This is all based around the idea that when God freed ancient Israel from its bondage in Egypt, what did he do? He leads them to Mount Sinai and then says, "Have a ball, do whatever you want." He leads them to Mount Sinai and says, basically, becomes engaged to them. Remember this metaphor when I studied that? Becomes engaged to them. They enter into the marriage contract, which is the giving of the Torah, and says, "You're going to be my spouse. I'm going to be your spouse. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God." And he gives to them the Torah. And he says, "And because of this, you're going to be free and blessed." Consider another first century contemporary of James, a Jewish writer named Philo. He says, "Those who are under the dominion of anger or appetite or any other passion or treacherous wickedness, they are in every respect the true slaves." So think about what he's saying there. He's saying, look, things that the world values, people who will sell out their souls and all of their friends to pursue their career and their passions, the world oftentimes celebrates that, values that. You know, looking out for number one, crushing those underneath you. The world values that. And Philo saying, they're the real slaves. They're the real slaves. And they don't even realize it. Some don't realize it. But then he says this, "And those who live in accordance with the law, they are the ones that are truly free." That's what James is trying to get across here in verse 25. And again, it's intimately connected with its previous discussions of being a hearer and not being a doer, not just a hearer. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. So we're back to the discussion of tongue. And again, this is where it would be for us. That was 3 weeks ago, okay, but it was only a few verses ago. Again, that's where it would be nice, again, if we kind of read it all together. That does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. That goes back to, again, being two-souled, the man who deceives himself. This man's religion is worthless. Now, what was that Hebraic concept that James would have been dealing with when he talked about the tongue? Anyone remember that Hebrew term? Lashon hara. The evil tongue. Ha in Hebrew is the. Ra is evil. Lashon is tongue. The evil tongue. And that's not just the obvious things that you think of, like gossip and slander, but it's really any kind of critical speech. For us, this would be Eighth Commandment issues, where, you know, it says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, but the Hebrew actually says, don't talk about your neighbor uselessly. So even if it's true, 100% true, you aren't embellishing one single thing. If it's useless, meaning if it's not really important, or you're still telling the truth but for a critical reason or a critical spirit, that is to make you look better or to make them look bad and so forth, it's still the evil tongue, even if it's 100% true. And then, of course, hara, does not only mean the evil, but it also means the evil one. And talked a little bit about the concept of the evil inclination within us and its connection to the evil one, the Lord's Prayer. Remember those discussions? So keep all of that in mind as we're talking in this verse. James makes a specific remark to those who think themselves to be, as he says here, religious, meaning that they believe they are pious or that they have a strong faith. But the problem, as James observes, is that a person who considers himself religious must be able to keep a tight rein on his tongue. Okay? Those are connected for him. So if a person can't keep a rein on his tongue, he's not truly religious. What we say as human beings has the capacity to affect other people, for the better or for the worse. Again, this is tying in nicely with our Tuesday evening class. I think it was 2 weeks ago in Leviticus. We had the topic, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, words will never hurt me. And it's actually the opposite, right? We'd rather be hit with sticks and stones sometimes than people's words. And again, from the Jewish understanding of James's culture, slander or the evil tongue, not being able to control your tongue, was a worse sin than murder. Because when you murder someone, it's one and done. I mean, if I kill you, you're dead. I can't do anything else to you. But if I slander you or speak uselessly of you or gossip about you or have an evil tongue towards you, every time that then spreads to someone else, it's as if I'm killing you again and again and again and again and again. So it's like multiple mass murder of the same person. That's James's mindset of the tongue. And that's why in verse 19, again, this verse 26, again, is in the flow and it's connecting back. It's part of the same stream of thought of verse 19, that you be slow to speak, meaning that we must be conscious of what we say before we say it. You know, the old adage, think twice, speak once kind of thing. But here, James specifically tells his readers to control their tongue. His words parallel the wisdom tradition, such as is noted in Proverbs 10, verse 31. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. If a person is unable to control his tongue, this person's religion is in vain. It's useless. And that's a literal translation, by way of the James passage, that his religion is useless. It's using a verbal tally back to the commandment about talking about your neighbor. There's a verbal tally there going on. Now, we have to be extremely careful with what we say. This involves not only what we say about other people or ourselves, but also what we say about things. The admonishment upon us being careful with what we say and what we do about our speech cannot be overstated. That's why James kind of keeps coming back to it. But sadly, many of us find ourselves actually not only speaking about, you know, the bad people of the world, but we actually are criticize our fellow believers, people within our own church, our own pastor. I want you to consider, again, from James's point of view, how that's murder over and over again. But also consider the witness that gives, you know, an outsider. They hear you bash, you know, six people in your congregation and bash the pastor, and then another week goes by and you're like, hey, we're having a meal at our church. You want to come? You want to become part of us where we bash each other and talk behind each other's back? You know, they're going to be like, you know, I can get that in my office. You know, I can get that anywhere in the world. I'll pass. You know, if you chew up your own, what does that give? So gossip and critical speech, lashon hara, is an ungodly attitude that needs to be remedied. Whatever we say needs to be to the spiritual edification and the betterment of others, not to their condemnation. So if it doesn't edify, don't say it. But that doesn't mean only positive things edify. Sometimes something, you know, a warning needs to be heeded and so forth. Then it wouldn't be useless. But that's the whole slow to speak. Really ask yourself, is this truly me saying this kind of negative or critical thing for the edification of this person, you know, to save their life or to prevent them from wasting thousands of dollars and so forth? Or is this got some kind of other ulterior motive behind it? Be slow to speak. Okay, so it doesn't just mean that if you're going to say happy, fuzzy, warm, you know, butterfly kisses and, you know, candy cane dreams, you can't say it. Because sometimes difficult things need to be said. But be slow to speak. Know what your motivation is behind what you're speaking. So any outward religious observance that we have must parallel the proper usage of our tongues. So again, it's that whole outward inner phenomenon. All right, wow, we're coming to the last verse of chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Okay, so he's like, okay, so you want to know what it looks like? You want to know what it looks like when you've looked into the mirror and you've taken it to heart, when you've combed your hair, when you're a doer? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James ends his comments about the definition of religion with what proper religion should be. The Greek he uses here is kathara. What does that sound like? Catharsis. Yeah, that's where we get the word. Katharachai amiantos. It should be pure catharsis. It should be this natural from within. What's the catharsis, right? When that which is within you comes out of you. Oh, I've had a catharsis. So he's saying pure religion is cathartic. So if what's in you is nasty, that's cathartic too. So pure religion is going to be cathartic. Now that gets translated as pure, and that's okay. I know what they're doing, why they're doing it. And faultless, okay? That is, again, it's looking at its motivation more, kind of faultless. So a critical part of this, and perhaps relating again to James's first century audience, who he is, again, as a Jew in the first century, writing to, who is he writing to, as verse 1 tells us? To his fellow Jewish, okay? Is there was a great concern for orphans and widows. Exodus 22, verse 22, that's your verbal tally. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. James's comments are also deeply rooted in other aspects of the Torah, which admonish us to take care of the poor among us. Deuteronomy 14, verse 29 is an example. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, guess what? Who are the alien? Gentiles. The orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. The question for us, again, as followers of Jesus, who want to say we're disciples of Jesus, is how many of us actually take these words of James seriously? Probably none of us would be so bold as just to disagree with him as Martin Luther was last week, by the way. Remember that? We wouldn't be that bold. But do we actually take them too seriously, though? Or do we just kind of go back to our comfort passages that make us happy? Do we not realize that a true discipleship of Jesus is actually concerned with the physical needs of one's fellow human beings? And this is going to come up in this morning's gospel reading and worship, when Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? And he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So James is greatly concerned with the practical holiness and the maturity, the perfection of his audience. And he is addressing things which should be second nature to them. But it's not. And sadly, these things should also be second nature to us. But many of us largely ignore them. John Wesley wrote this about this passage. The only true religion in the sight of God is this, to visit with counsel, comfort, and relief the fatherless and widows, those who need it most, in their affliction, in their most helpless and hopeless state, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, from the maxims, the tempers, and the customs of it. But this cannot be done until we have actually given our hearts to God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. There is a part of following Jesus that does parallel what some might call the social gospel. And that's just a part of following Jesus. That's not all the gospel is. The gospel does involve his birth and his life and his death for us and his resurrection, certainly. But there's also a social component to the gospel, very hands-on, practical. Remember James, where James and Paul, where many people think they contradict, they don't contradict. Paul is kind of talking about that ideal, pie-in-the-sky, theological perspective of what is really going on. And James is saying, would you like to know what that looks like? You know, he's actually saying, sometimes Paul gets way above us, you know. Would you like to know what it actually looks like? And this is what he's saying. Look, he's not saying this is what's saving you or this is what you have to do. He's saying, look, this is actually what it looks like. All that stuff Paul talks about of being justified by faith through grace. Shall we sin all the more so grace may abound? God forbid. Okay, James is now saying, you want to know what this really looks like, you know, for those who aren't comprehending some of those deeper theological arguments of Paul? Let me just show you. Let me just let you look at it in action. That's what it is. Okay, and part of following Jesus, part of discipleship, what we've done is we've made discipleship synonymous with being a believer. And that's not true. Now, certainly a disciple is a believer, but not every believer is actually a disciple. Okay, discipleship has the same root. What's the first part of discipleship? Discipline. Discipline. It involves a certain way of living. Okay, so discipleship is more than just believing. When we're called to make disciples, again, that's turned into, well, we just tell people about Jesus, and if they say they believe, we've made a disciple. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You're to make a disciple, which means you're to take them under your wing and to do what James is doing. Show them. Okay, now that you believe, great. Now that you're saved by grace and by grace alone, great. This is now what it looks like. This is now how you live. Again, children of Israel, freed from Egypt. That's salvation. By grace alone, they did nothing. They had nothing to do with the parting of the water. They had nothing to do with the plagues. They had nothing to do with any of that. By grace. And then God says, now that we're married, now that you're my people and I'm your God, this is what it looks like. My people, they don't run after other gods. And my people, they don't kill. So this is part of following Jesus. It requires us to be concerned about the needs of others. Now, James is not becoming polemical against religious ritual per se, but against a ritual that goes no further than the outward show and mere words. It's not enough to talk about these things. You need to do them. Don't be a hearer, be a doer. He is dependent on the widespread Jewish tradition that emphasized that proper worship was also to be accompanied by proper conduct, that they were one and the same. This is, you worship God all the time. Not just 1 hour a week, but how you live your life is worship. Because the Hebrew word for worship, God, for the true worship, there are many words that get translated that, but the one that's really underneath, worship, means serve. Serve. So you worship God every second of your life. Okay? In other words, the outside and the inside need to be getting on the same page. We are called to serve the communities we live in by attending not only to their spiritual needs. We certainly do that. We certainly have an obligation to do that. But we also have an obligation to meet their physical needs as well. According to James, this is the true religion. And so we have a serious job to do. All right, we've done it. We have time to do chapter 7, chapter 2. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. And we might end here because this is good stuff for this verse. All right. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize the word in because we got to augment that. In our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now there's, I mean, we're not even going to get to the depth of all of this. I mean, there are so many verbal tallies going on here to the Torah. It's just amazing what's going on in that. He's compacted in that statement. It's just amazing what he's done. Okay, James, having completed his introductory remarks about the problems that his audience is facing, he now begins to address some of the specifics, becoming much more direct and forthright, as if he wasn't already forthright enough for us comfortable Christians. He emphasizes the faith that we are all to have in Jesus and in emulating Jesus, that we are not to have any partiality toward other people in the community of believers. We are to endeavor to our best to emulate the Messiah who treated all with the same level of respect and care and didn't show any favoritism. So apparently this would indicate, again, in the Jewish world they have a phrase called what's troubling Rashi, meaning Rashi was a famous commentator of Scripture, and he would often give his commentary on Scripture, and you think, why is he saying that? And you have to find out what was troubling him, or what question was he actually answering. So here we have what's troubling Yaakov, what's troubling James. It would be apparently that his people he's writing to are showing acts of favoritism, and that it was becoming an extreme problem, and it was disruptive for others trying to enter into this fellowship. Now, some important notes about the phraseology being used here. The phraseology, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it's translated that way in most English Bibles. Faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This literally does not mean that. It literally means the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I'm going to give you the concept and I'm going to let you ruminate on it. Okay? Let you deal in the kasha, the question. When I was in seminary and I was studying the book of Galatians, there's a point in Galatians where it talks about that we are saved by our faith in Christ. But if you translate the Greek, it doesn't say that. It's in what's known as the genitive case. And it actually says we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, for our Western minds, that doesn't suit well for us, and that's why it always gets translated in. And so my professor assigned me a paper, and again, he assigned every student a different topic, and I got this topic. Which is the proper way to translate this? This pistou Christou, is it faith in or faith of? And so and his main point was to make sure we understood Greek and we could understand parts of speech and so forth. So I went through all the arguments of why it could be faith in. And then I went through all the arguments of where it could be faith of. And I think it was the first element of my Jewish soul coming out, because my conclusion of the paper was How should it be translated?
Both.
That's why Paul used it. Okay? Certainly there's an element of having faith in Jesus. I mean, there is. No doubt about it. What you think about faith in Jesus, it's correct. I'm not even going to mess with it. It's true. But there's another component that we've lost, and that is the faith of Jesus. Jesus actually had faith. What was his faith? And it's that faith. Not only that's the faith we need to have in him, that's the faith we're to have, but also it was his faith. And then the Hebrew word for faith not only means faith, but it means faithfulness. We are saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. And so it's both. It's both. And the faith that we're to have in him is to be the faith he actually had. Okay. Now, little did I know that professor had written an article in a journal on why it should be faith in. So after I presented my paper, but I did get an A. It makes a lot more sense. And then, when we were in Israel, David, you were reading Revelation, and you came and actually showed where it actually got translated, faith of Jesus. And so you need to take in that it's not either or, but a both and. Yes, you're saved by faith in Jesus. But you're also saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. Because that's his faithfulness, his steadfastness to his Father. But also the faith we have in him is his faith. So it would probably behoove us to know what his faith was, wouldn't it? Okay. So that's going on there. The faith of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll let you ruminate, and so every time you come across faith in that pistu or piston to cure you, you'll have to think, and that's what I want you to do. But we got to park it some here also, not only the faith of stuff, but on the term glorious. This is a very powerful verbal tally to the Torah. Very powerful. James is wanting this term, the glorious. See, in the West, when we read this in English, we think he's talking about Jesus being this awesome, wearing a crown kind of thing. I'm not going to belittle that image. If you have that image, great. But that's not what James is talking about, okay? There's actually something more beautiful than that. Actually something more amazing than that, okay? So whatever you think of glorious Jesus, it's like 20 times better when you figure out what James is saying, okay? So I'm not belittling what you think. I'm going to give you steroids to what you think, okay? Glory is a verbal tally. It's a verbal tally what's a verbal tally? A connection to the Torah. And that is, when I'm in the sermon and I want to reference you to a biblical passage, I'll say, as Isaiah said in chapter 42, verse 7, or at least as Isaiah said in the 32nd chapter, I'll give you chapter or verse, book, chapter, verse, or book, chapter, or, something like that. They didn't do that. No, biblical writers didn't do that. They did verbal tallies, key words, important words that would take you there. Beatitudes is one of them. I could say the Beatitudes, and guess what? I wouldn't have to say Matthew chapter 5, would I? You'd know. Even if you didn't know it's Matthew 5, you would at least know, let me Google blessed are and find out where that's in Matthew or something. I mean, beatitude is your verbal tally. It's the verbal clue that makes you think. Okay. There are certain key words in Scripture that are always verbal tallies, and they're not and or but for is and all of that. There are certain words that are always verbal tallies. Glory is one of them, okay? So, it's also a verbal tally that the Apostle John makes use of. And we're going to come back to this because it so beautifully explains what James is doing. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we're going to have to go back. It doesn't say dwelt among us. It says something else. "And we saw his glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebraic thinkers, what's repeated twice in a row? Glory. Hebraic thinkers, guess what that means? I better stop and attention, that's bold. So glory is being emphasized there. And it actually ties back to what that dwelt means. Because the Greek of it, it actually says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled." Greek can make a verb or a participle out of anything. It's Koine Greek, that is, because it's not real Greek. "And it tabernacled among us." Okay, what does tabernacle make you think of? Well, tabernacle, right? Because it took the noun tabernacle and kind of verbified it, right? Participalized it. Tabernacle, the noun, became tabernacled, and then that's immediately, that's what's connecting with this glory, glory. So keep hanging with me. Just as James appropriates the Father's glory and applies it to the Son. The Greek word here for glory is doxa. It's where we get doxology. Okay, it means, you know, something to give praise and glory. Doxa is predominantly used in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done before the time of Jesus. It always renders doxa as kavod in Hebrew. Kavod. Kavod is used in the Torah for describing the divine presence of God. So Exodus 24:6, the glory, the kavod, the doxa of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Or Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, which becomes the tabernacle, which becomes the temple. And the glory, the kavod of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And those aren't the only two examples, by the way. The word kavod, though, doesn't actually mean glory. Hebrew is a very concrete, hands-on language. It means heavy. Okay, so the idea is that God is heavy. Okay, and it has a wide variety of connotations, but the most significant of these regards the presence of God. And predominantly throughout the Torah, where kavod is used, it emphasizes and indicates the presence of God being manifested in the tabernacle in the wilderness. So glory connects to a divine manifestation among God's people in the tabernacle. This is why John 1:14 literally says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw its glory, its kavod. Kavod is of the only begotten from the Father. The bulk of occurrences where God's glory is a visible manifestation, where the people actually could see it, it has to do with the tabernacle. Again, the book of Exodus is full of examples of that, as well as the temple and Ezekiel's vision of the exile and its restoration. These manifestations are directly related to God's self-disclosure and his intent to dwell with his people and to have his reality and his splendor be made known to them in a way that they can comprehend. We can't comprehend the full kavodness of God. So he created and did certain things so that he could still dwell with his people. That's part of the tabernacle system. How can this holy, infinite God dwell with his people? He wants to dwell with them. He doesn't want to be Zeus or a Greek god that's a god in the sky and distant from us. He not only wants to be transcendent, but he wants to be immanent. And so this tabernacle system was a way we could manifest his literal kavod among his people, but in a way they could comprehend, they could understand, they could experience, and not explode. But this is only possible when they take into account the stunning quality of his holiness and set out in faith and obedience to let the character be manifested in them. Numbers 14:10, Isaiah 6:3, Ezra 10, so forth. So when James uses the Greek term doxa, doxa carries with it the same understanding as kavod, and the primary sense is the divine glory which comes to expression in God's acts in creation and history. So this is what Dr. Luther didn't grasp when he said it never speaks of Christ and his incarnation and all of these things. It does. But it does so in a Hebraic way, in an Hebraic understanding that is not so Greek and offensive to Hebrew thinkers. So James is very clearly and very loudly to Jewish ears identifying Jesus as the Shekinah, the presence of God among men. That God was present in Jesus just as much as he was present in the tabernacle or in the temple. And so James is saying, hey, when you encounter Jesus, you encounter the very presence of God. The same way when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he encountered the presence, the kavod of God. This is what you are encountering in Jesus. And see, I told you, it's going to be more powerful, more amazing than even what you think. It's a lot better than that image of just Jesus is awesome. Okay? James wasn't saying Jesus was awesome. He was saying it was an encounter with God. God's presence. God's presence. It was an encounter with God's presence. Just as John was in John 1:14. Emphasizing this divine glory and the awe of the Son is critical for James's series of comments in his letter regarding favoritism and discrimination in the assembly of believers. There are concepts that are repeatedly warned about in the Hebrew Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, that came from the base of Mount Sinai. In identifying Jesus as the glory, he's the kavod of Adonai. He's the kavod of the Lord. James is trying to then also connect his people back to the giving of the Torah and Moses. Because that's where all this kavod talk comes from. You know, the cloud on the mountain and the cloud that led them in the day and the pillar of fire at night. This is the image that's going to be coming to his original hearers' minds. But it doesn't come to our mind, does it? And so this is where we lose all the meaning and we start putting other meanings in there. Okay? He's wanting to take his people back to Mount Sinai. And how that position has once again been realized in the Messiah, in Jesus, and in the acts that he performed while he was on earth. Now, while the verb protopalimpsia is commonly defined to be a respecter of persons, here's another beautiful Hebraism going on that we so miss. It's actually the Greek language trying very hard to express a literal Hebraism, or to express a Hebraism literally. This is why we know it was originally named Hebrew, by the way. Because this is not Greek. This is not a Greek word. It's a made-up Hebrew. It's a Greek word trying to get the Hebrew across. Prosopolimpsia literally means this. It does not mean a respecter of persons. It literally means to receive a face. Now, what if they translated that way? We are not to receive a face. You'd be like, huh? Because it's a Hebraism. What's a Hebraism? It's a figure of speech that is in the Hebrew language, but doesn't exist in other languages, okay? For instance, if you go to Israel and you say in Hebrew, it's raining cats and dogs, they're going to think you're insane. They're going to be like, it's never raining cats and dogs. What are you talking about? I mean, it makes sense to us. It's not that's an English idiom. They don't say that over there. They never heard that stuff. Or, you know, two in the hand is better than one in the bush. I mean, that's a Spanish. I mean, we can figure out what it's getting at. But that's not really one we use. And so the Greek here is trying to convey this Hebraism. To receive a face is a figure of speech to the Hebrew speaker. Sounds odd to us, but we're going to soon discover it's a Hebraism and it makes perfect sense. To receive a face means to make judgments about people based on external appearances. Remember, Hebrew is a very concrete language. So it's judging a book by its cover. Face. James applies this principle to differences in dress that reflect contrasting social and economic situations. Leviticus 19, verse 15, which also happens to be Torah Tuesday reading this week, and also happens to be the Old Testament reading this morning, and in lesson today. Leviticus 9, 15, that is coincidence, because we're actually out of sync in Torah Tuesday. We'll put coincidence in those proverbial quotes. Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now that's the English translation. The Hebrew is literally, you are not to lift up your face to your neighbor. So through a verbal tally, James is relying on a Hebraism that goes all the way back to where is he wanting to take you? The foundation of it all, the Torah. Discrimination based on outward appearances was apparently becoming a problem for James's readers. He was trying to emphasize that one's faith should not be based on favoritism or partiality. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And as we go through these next several verses, you will hear the refrain of many of those words and ideas from Deuteronomy. And we've already heard some of them, such as the widow and the orphan and the But certainly if God can show respect for all people, regardless of their face, then human beings scattered in the likeness of God, and who know the glorious Jesus, being made in the chunk of God, can at least try to do the same, is James' point. Now we'll stop there because we have to take verses 2, 3, and 4 together. And there's a lot of good stuff there too that we miss, including even the phrase gold ring and all. It's telling us a lot of what's going on in this congregation in a very short amount of space. Okay, but again, remember, James is assuming you're picking up these things. These are second nature to you. Glory to vote, all of those images fly to mind. Just as I were to say in a sermon, if I were preaching and I was like, and the Lord is our shepherd, I wouldn't have to say more anymore. You would immediately have all these images you have of the 23rd Psalm. You might even say the 23rd Psalm. You might leave singing the hymn, the Lord is my shepherd. All of this would come flooding to mind. That's what James is assuming you're doing with all of these connections. And it should show us how disconnected we've become from the faith of Jesus. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.